Now, under our third head, ecumenism is part of another religion. It is not Christianity. We are come to the seventh head. And that seventh head is that Christianity is not the religion of toleration. So many who claim to believe they are Christians tell us that it is. And you youngsters may not know it, but people who hold the doctrine that we hold are and will be the most hated of all professed Christians, because people who hold our doctrine will be among the last to go along with the universalist mindset that is going on. Those who really hold that Christ is a redeemer indeed have something that they can't let go of. Therefore, they will receive the worst persecution. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians understand all of the doctrine that we teach here, but they may understand more than they confess with their mouths if they are believers. Because if they are believers, what they believe is that Christ and Him alone is their Savior. And they will not be able to let go of that. We had said that truth is intolerant of error. Jesus came to bring a sword. That sword is the truth concerning Himself. And it reaches into families and divides among individuals in the same house. Truth will never agree that error is the same as truth, which in effect ecumenism tries to bring to pass, acting like truth is not important or not any more important than error is. That everybody has a good point. Just so long as they believe something, it should be okay with everybody. But that is not so. Holiness will not tolerate sin. Righteousness will not agree with injustice. Truth will not agree with error. And we concluded by pointing out 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15 in particular, where he tells the believers at Corinth and telling them they cannot act as though the pagan religion that they were in before they were converted is a viable religion and just as good as Christianity. He says, to illustrate that, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You see how he ascends in what he says in his illustrating remarks. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Communion, what communion hath light with darkness? Believers are light, we find from many scriptures. And believers are in darkness, and indeed in Ephesians 5 it says they are darkness. It doesn't mean that they're stupid. They may be geniuses. But your soul is still dark concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you would have the light to see and to love Him and to walk with Him and commune with Him. God is not trying to personally insult people. He's giving His people reason to understand that unbelievers, infidels, are in the same condition they used to be in, and they should know that, should have pity upon them. But they should not act as though what unbelievers believe is just as good as what Christians believe. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? See how he enumerates Christians under the word Christ. It's because that Christ is the one who makes Christians. Because that Christ is the God whom they worship. It's because, as we were teaching on Wednesday evenings, Christ is all in all. Concerning everything for believers. And Belial is a word that, in this case, is indicative of Satan. Though the word itself means worthless. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what is he saying there, except what we're saying? This declaration of Christ in our text, in Matthew 16 and verse 15, "What think ye of me?" is the death of ecumenism. That's why our subject heading for today is the death of ecumenism. And this supports it so very clearly. But this is not the only place that supports it, enunciating the very principle that we're talking about, that God will never agree with any who reject His Word, because His Word is eternal truth. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which was read to us recently in a sermon, First Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod." Remember, the Israelites mistakenly thought if they carried the ark of the covenant with them into battle against the Philistines, God would surely defeat them. Which shows how base their theology had become in thinking that God was only in the box, or only present in the box, and was not there at all times. And He had distinctly told them that it was to stay in the tabernacle. And the Philistines had whipped Israel and captured the ark. And so they took it home with them, put it in one of their cities, brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod, city of Philistia on the coast. "When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon, the fish god. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." I always love to read this. "And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord." He hadn't just fell over. He was bowing down on his face before the ark of God. And anybody should see the symbolism of that. "And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. And I say that this teaches the very thing that I am teaching, and the very thing that is involved in the question that Christ asked and the answer that Peter gave. There's only one answer to Christ's question, 'What think ye of me?' That is to acknowledge who He is." That's what Peter did. Ecumenism does not do that. The Ark of Jehovah in Dagon's temple proves that God is not an ecumenist, an ecumenite, let me say, or an ecumenicist, or an ecumenist. All three of those words will fit. Dagon would accept Jehovah's presence. Because Dagon is just an idol that men made. Just a piece of stone or a wooden stump carved into something that looked like a fish. And in the blindness of their ignorance and the darkness of their minds, they attributed God's powers to it. Or said, "This is what our God looks like." And they worshipped before it. And God says, when you worship before an idol, you're worshiping the idol. In fact, he says you're worshiping the demon that sponsored the idol in your minds. All idolatry is demon-inspired. Dagon is willing to accept Jehovah's presence as an equal deity, but Jehovah will not accept Dagon. Dagon cannot stand before Jehovah. And no false religion can stand before the God of truth and before the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them have to fall. I'm not concerned about the world. I'm concerned about Christians. The reason I preach this series is because you're going to be hearing more and more of this tripe. And all Christian religions are the same. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. It's all you believe. Let's put aside our differences and all just love Jesus and be Christians. But you can't be Christians without believing specific things concerning Jesus Christ. That's why his question demanded that. Who do you say that I am? Dagon must be cast down and ultimately destroyed. And be sure, in due time, all the Dagons in this world are going to be cast down and destroyed. And all men are going to worship before the feet of Christ, though some of them, probably most of them, are going to be in hell after they've bowed the knee to Christ and acknowledged that He is indeed the Son of God and the incarnate God and the only Savior of men. Philippians 2:10 tells us that. Again, point you to another place. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 verses 1 and 2. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. If you remember, he went over to see the northern kingdom's king, who at that time was Ahab. And Ahab was going to go to war with the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat said, "My horses are as your horses, and my chariots as your chariots, and my people as your people. You're our brother." That was sweet, wasn't it? But God didn't approve of it. Now, I won't take time to read that event to you. But in the war, Jehoshaphat, whom Ahab encouraged to dress up in his clothes so that the Syrians would think they were shooting at Ahab, Jehoshaphat was spared in the midst of the battle, and Ahab was killed by some fellow who didn't even know who he was shooting at. Just shooting at the mass, like a quick-triggered quail hunter shooting into the bunch. Ahab was killed because God guided the arrow. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returns home. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, this is not the Jehu that executed judgment upon Ahab's house. This is Jehu, a prophet. Son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, everyone who thinks kindly about other religions needs to pay attention to this. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings. But he was just such a nice guy that he couldn't think about Israel without wishing he could bring them back together and do something good and so forth and so on. And he wanted them all to get along and act like the relatives that they were. But the fact is, the religion of the northern kingdom, except in few, percentage-wise, very few of them who were believers, was not the religion that God had given to Israel. And God hated it and hated them. God was not encouraging Jehoshaphat to be an ecumenist. He despised it. But even after this, Jehoshaphat is so kindly spirited, sweetly dispositioned, that again he set off on a venture. Some people of the northern kingdom, and God caused their business venture to fail, and he finally quit. Jehoshaphat is willing to accept Ahab as king on an equal footing. Ahab brought in a throne, sat down by his throne. Jehoshaphat came in and sat down on his throne. We're equal kings. We're brethren. They were not brethren. Ahab had become a worshiper. That wretched demon that his wife Jezebel worshipped, Baal worshipped. And God despised it. God will not allow a worshiper of Jehovah, a righteous king, to draw his people into a common league with idolaters. Jehoshaphat may feel brotherly love for Ahab and the idolatrous northern kingdom, but Jehovah does not. God brought judgment on Jehoshaphat for this. Again, in Deuteronomy, going back to before they get into the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following thee, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now this is the type. This is a type for Christians. What can it be saying to we who are Christians except that what Peter said? You're a nation of kings and priests. You're a peculiar people. That word peculiar means special. You're special unto God. Not special in yourself. You're special unto God because He gave His Son to redeem you from your sin, to make you righteous in God's sight. And you are not to act as though everyone is just the same. And when people come along whose religion is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you to do? And we don't do it physically like they were commanded to do, but personally, we reject their false doctrine. That's what destroying these temples of the idols, destroying the idols, burning them, that's what it's about. We destroy their idols in our minds. We say, no, we can't go with that. No, Mr. Muslim, Mr. Musselman, Muslim, whatever you call yourself, we can't worship your Allah. And we will not worship your Allah. And Jehovah's Witness, Yes, you speak well of somebody that you call Jesus. And you Mormons do too. But He's not the Jesus of Scripture, because you say your Jesus is not God. And we cut that idol down and burn Him up. We've destroyed that idol. We might have believed in that kind of Jesus before we were converted, but as Christians, we don't believe in that idol. We're not allowed to have anything to do with it. It's poison. It's damnation. If you're asking me if I'm saying that no Jehovah's Witness or Mormon will be saved, I say that's up to God whether He saves them or not. But they won't be saved by their doctrine, I can tell you that, because their doctrine is from hell. It's not Christian doctrine. And you can't make it Christian doctrine by getting all mushy-gushy when you see nice, dressed-up, sweet-appearing folks all marching into their temple to worship. Think, well, aren't they Christians too? No! That's ignorance on your part. Their doctrine tells you they're not Christians. Believers, believe what? Excuse me. Who that believes Scripture can fail to see that God Himself most solemnly forbade the people of Israel to join with the idolatrous nations about them, or that He abominated any ecumenical views or joinings with their false religions? You see that? And you're not much of a student of Scripture if you don't see the antitype in Christianity of what the type is here. There's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. You can't join with a religion that fights against it. Just as a note, I say the reason that hell is eternal, or one reason, is because God will never change His mind about sin. The world is ever changing, but God is never changing. God is never going to change His mind about idolatry. He's never going to change His mind about a false religion. Never, 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 and forever. If the whole world goes after false doctrine, God's mind will never be changed. God is not fuzzy and sentimental. He is pure truth and pure light. Truth must of necessity be intolerant of error. And I don't mean you have to have a mean face or a mean spirit towards those who are going to hell. We would hope that we could tell them the truth about Christ. But the thing about cultic religionists is they don't listen. You'll find that out when you try to talk to them. They don't listen very well, because they are under a demonic delusion. God delivers some of them, but He doesn't deliver a very high percentage of them. The misled, blind bigots who compare Jesus Christ to other men are doing what the men of Jesus' time were doing, although the list that Peter named was worlds ahead of these modern dogs that they compare to Christ. At least they were good men. John the Baptist, Elijah, and so forth. They were good men, but they were just men. And the people, the common people, were comparing Christ to all of these. But no, Christ is not like anybody. Jesus Christ is the one only Son of God and the one only incarnate man. He's not like anybody. He's like us in that He had a human body and human flesh and blood. But He's not like us in His spirit, a sinner needing redemption. Not like us in His knowledge of truth or in His practice of truth, because He does all perfectly. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Well, perhaps I've already read that. Let me see. Yes, I did read that. Reading that, the passage that I read, the Christ saying He set a man at variance against his father and a daughter against her mother and so forth. If we read that and ponder it, how could we think that the person who said that of himself, how could we think that he would approve of himself being like or likened to any truly good man? Certainly not likened to the devils of this time, whom carnal men likened to him. You understand what I said? How do you think Christ feels about being compared to Martin Luther King, to Mahatma Gandhi? It enrages me, I know that. And I certainly believe that God is angry with that kind of ignorance and blindness and wickedness every day. To compare himself to his son with a wretched, wicked sinners, evil men. The best and most magnanimous guesses of men about Christ are like those listed by the disciples in verse 14. They're erroneous and contradictory. The heiress pretend to respect to Christ, claiming to admire His example and teaching, which they certainly do not understand and don't believe, while they deny His deity, deny that His miracles are miracles. Say they're just the ignorant people of that ignorant time, being full of superstition and that kind of thing, supposing they had seen miracles. Denying His sacrifice and atonement, denying that it was effectual for anything, denying that it was a satisfaction to God's justice or was intended to be a satisfaction to God's justice. And brethren, real Christians cannot accept those who deny the very basic tenets of Christianity. They cannot say that their lies are truth, and they cannot lay truth aside to get along with such people. No matter how kindly dispositioned we are, we have to, in a clear-cut manner, hold the truth of Christ and not let it go. If there's any time for you to outright contradict someone, it is when someone makes it plain that he is advocating a denial of the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may do it quietly, you may do it kindly, but if they are openly advocating satanic doctrine, it seems to me the Christian is put on the spot where his God would have him to answer that with the truth as well as he can. Christianity, eighthly, I'm not going to have time to deal with this. In fact, we'll take at least one more sermon to finish. Christianity is the religion of heavenly revelation. That will be the next point. But we will take that up next Lord's Day, Lord willing.